So in honor of my last message for a while, I thought it would be a good time to do a weird message. So today's message is just weird. I just want to acknowledge ahead of time. Now, those of you who know me are not going to be surprised by that. But even by my standards, this is a weird message. It's just, I want to just acknowledge ahead of time to warn you. Like, I've got this absurdly long introduction, and then partway through the message, there's a difficult theological question that we don't have time to talk about. So I'm going to raise the question, and then I'm going to move right on, and I won't have time to talk about it. And some of you are going to get sidetracked, and you're going to go off on that rabbit trail, and then you're going to miss a really good ending to the message. So don't do that. And then after that, there's this really cool Bible trivia thing that I'm going to introduce. And again, we don't have time to talk about it. I'm like riding a horse trying to get through this as fast as I can anyway. I've got 3 months of talks to do in one day. So there's this really cool thing. And some of you are going to rabbit trail on that a bit and think about this cool thing and wonder about that and ask questions. You can do that later, not today. I've got to move on to the next thing. And for large parts of the message, you're going to be wondering, where in the world is he going? Like, has he lost track of what's happening? And how does this fit with this Unhindered series? Like, I was on the series, and now we're on something else. Trust me, it does. I'm going to land the plane. It's going to make sense. It's going to help you get unhindered. And just trust me on this one. Now, several of the guys heard the first chunk of this message at the men's retreat, and that just means they're even more excited than before, right, guys? Guys? Just like first hour, by the way, no one responded then either. Well, I'm excited about the message, even if they're not. Maybe they're on fall break. That's the only excuse I can picture in my head. But I'm excited because I think where we're going to in the message, at the end of the message, has so much potential that I'm willing to put up with some potential confusion along the way with the route being weird to get there. This destination has so much potential to change the way that we see our lives. I think it has potential to change the way we see our marriages. I think it has potential to change the way we see our kids, both in our families and in the church. I think it changes the way we see the church. I believe that this message can help change the way you pray. Some of you are not people who are normally prayers. You don't pray a lot. You struggle to pray. This will help with that. I think it's going to change the way you see temptation. It's going to change the way you view your job and your money and your schedule. I think today can be a powerful step in helping you get unhindered. So if you've been going along the journey with us in that, today's a powerful step in that. And I don't think I'm overselling it. I know I can do that. I don't think I'm doing that today. There's a story out of the life of David, and we're going to use that as the backdrop and kind of work through that process, and then it's going to lead us to where we're going to go. And I just want to warn you ahead of time, A, it's weird. B, I've got to keep a quick pace. So stick with me, engage with me, because it's going to be coming at you like a fire hose a little bit, okay? So you can read it in more detail later. I would recommend that. It's found in 1 Chronicles 21 and also in 2 Samuel 21 to 24. We're not going to cover all four chapters today, so you've got to read in between the lines during this week. I'm going to use the 2 Samuel narrative as the timeline because it lays it out a little more chronological, okay? So let me just give you a backdrop of what happened, and then we'll fill in the gaps. So in 2 Samuel 21, a guy named Ishbi-Benob threatened David. He was a great warrior, Ishbi-Benob. Had a weird name, but a great warrior. The Bible appears to say, and you can dig into this on your own, that Ishbi-Benob was one of Goliath's four brothers. It says it in 2 Samuel 21 that these four brothers, including Ishbi-Benob, were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Now, some scholars believe, we're not sure, that's why David took 5 stones into battle, because if I take out Goliath, his four brothers are coming after me, and I'll take them out too. Which is either great faith in God or an overdose in testosterone, and you can be the judge on which one that is. But that's probably, I'll whip them too if I have to, because no one's going to talk bad about my God. So that was chapter 21. So Abishai, one of David's right-hand guys, rushes in, stands between him and Ishbi-Benob and kills Ishbi-Benob to protect David. He rescues David, but then he tells David, you can read it later, he tells David, you just can't go out again. You're too old for battle. You're past your prime. That's chapter 21. Then in chapter 22, David writes and sings this elaborate song of praise to God. And he has the scribes write the following quote about him. 2 Samuel 23:1 says, "These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, speaks. David, the man who was raised up so high. David, the man anointed by the God of Jacob. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel." Sweet psalmist of Israel? I mean, are you kidding me? The old NIV said he was Israel's singer of songs. Can you imagine if someone declared themselves to be America's singer of songs, the sweet psalmist of America? Like, how full of yourself do you have to be to call yourself that or have people describe you that way? That's chapter 22. Then in chapter 23, David has the scribe write down his last words. David's kind of like Fred Sanford off Sanford and Son. Like, Elizabeth, this is the big one. I'm coming any day now. And he's writing all these last epitaphs to his career and legacy. David's getting to the end of his life, and he has this grand series of grand exits. The last battle of chapter 21, the last song of chapter 22, the last words of chapter 23. And then later in chapter 23, he begins to list his 30 mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, 24 says, among the 30 were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan. And then it lists them. It has all the different mighty men in the list. And then at the end of the list, in verse 39, it says, and Uriah the Hittite, there were 37 in all. Now, I'm not a math major, but David's 30 mighty men has 37 guys in it? Like, that seems a little bit weird. This is not an obviously, like a list where obviously everybody's talking about the 30 mighty men. Everybody knows who this list is. He's riffing on his legacy. In fact, in First Chronicles, it says David's 30 mighty men had 47 guys in it. This wasn't like an obvious named list. So what's happening with David? David's a man in the last years of his life. He's consumed with how everyone's going to remember him. He's filled with pride, and God's had about enough. Like, you know when you go on a trip with your kids and they're fighting in the back and you say to them, I've had about enough? Like, God's had about enough. And he's telling David, it's time for you to knock it off. So into that vulnerability, we see Satan come in. Now, Satan can't read our minds. He didn't have the ability to do that. But Satan can see vulnerability in us, and he can try to exploit it. That's what happens here. 1 Chronicles 21 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited or tempted David to take a census of Israel. He wanted to count how many people he had to know how big his army was. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many there are, parenthetically, so that I may know how big a deal I am, because I'm a pretty big commander of a pretty big army. David has grown more and more narcissistic. And I believe God was patient. He was trying to nudge him back to the right path. But the census to show how great a commander David was, the census was the last straw, and God had had it. I mean, God made him a great commander even when he was just a young boy with no training. God had blessed him and blessed him and blessed him against all odds. And now he's puffed up and saying, look how great I am, and God's had it. 1 Chronicles 21 says, the command was so evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. And God does an unusual thing. I'm not aware of any time in recorded history where God does this. God says, you're in trouble, but I'm going to let you pick the punishment. 2 Samuel says, God says to David, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague? God's like a good parent. You did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and I've had it. You've gone too far, and now you're getting a spanking, but you get to pick the switch. Kind of the old-timey model there, right? So three options. 3 years of famine, 3 months of running from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague. Which would you choose? That's a tough option. David consults his folks. He ultimately wants to lean on the goodness and mercy of God. So he says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord. I'll pick the plague, for his mercy is great. And God's mercy was great. And David thought, if I put myself into the plague, if that's the option I pick, maybe God will relent. Maybe he'll let up before the full 3 days. And he was merciful to David. He was merciful to the people. And he did relent prior to the 3 days. Scripture says the plague lasted less than 3 days. Now, we don't know how much less. Was this 1 day of plague or 2 days of plague? Was it 2 days and 23 hours of plague? We don't know, but it's less than 72 hours. That's all we know. But in that time, an angel of the Lord, an angel, singular, with a sword, singular, killed 70,000 people. 2 Samuel 24 says, the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented, as David hoped, concerning the disaster, and said to the angel who's afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. And the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The angel was at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. That's key. On the outskirts of Jerusalem. That's also key. Stick that in your head. Put that away for future memory. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, this is the difficult theological question that I told you was coming. And so some of you may have already been thinking about it. Some of you will get sidetracked. So I'm going to try to address it, and then we'll keep moving. Why was God that mad? Why would it just God kill 70,000 people for one man's sin? Well, we don't have time to get to it. So we can talk about it later, but not today. I don't have time to get into it today. So don't go on that rabbit trail of that. Stay with me, because what's coming next is really important. So the angel stops at Araunah's threshing floor on the outskirts of Jerusalem. David builds an altar as God prescribed to cover his sin, and God relented from the ongoing disaster because of David's sacrifice. And this was the second important event that happened at this location. So at the altar of Araunah, during the time recorded in Scripture, there's four big events that happened during that period. This is number two at that site. Let me give you the other ones, because I think this is kind of cool. This is the cool theological Bible trivia thing that you want to think about later. Not right now, though. Let me just give it to you. The first event occurred in Genesis 22. You've heard this story, some of you. Genesis 22 says, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. So in the mountain of Moriah, Abraham takes Isaac to sacrifice him at the same site that David later offered a sacrifice at Araunah's threshing floor on the outskirts of Jerusalem to stop the angel all those years later. Same site. Are you with me so far? Same site. Okay. The third event happens in 2 Chronicles 3, where it says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, same location, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. So when you see the Dome of the Rock now, the Muslim people have placed their temple, that was this location all those years ago, that David made a sacrifice to cover his sin, that Abraham almost made a sacrifice to show his dedication to God. And now Jews for thousands of years offered sacrifices at that same place to cover their sin and show their dedication to God. All that happened in the same place. And in about the same place, on a mountain in the same region of Moriah, God would later sacrifice his son also to cover our sin, also to show his commitment and devotion to us. All of that happened in the same spot. That's a big, cool location that deserves lots of time and attention. I don't have it today, so we got to skip on, okay? So don't get distracted. You can think about that later. You can dig into that later. I got to keep moving. This is my last Sunday in 3 months, okay? I got some stuff to say. Okay, so I want you to go back and focus on the fact that an angel, singular, with a sword, singular, killed 70,000 people in less than 72 hours. This is not a picture of a disease. This is not a picture of an earthquake. This is not a picture of a typhoon or a tsunami or a flood. This is an angel with a sword. If you do the math, if it took the full 72 hours and he didn't take any breaks, no naps, no sleeping, that's one person every 3.5 seconds. That's the same picture as like us with ants at a picnic, that the angel of the Lord was killing people every 3.5 seconds. And if it's shorter than 72 hours, or if he took a break, it's even faster than that. That means the picture of the unseen world, the power of the unseen world, is very different than we typically like to consider. We typically like to think of angels like a little statue, or like a little baby picture, or even a photo op in Nashville. But an angel, accurately speaking, is a powerful, fear-inspiring being worthy of great respect. If you've read the Bible much about angels, think of the times you've read where someone met an angel for the first time. What does the angel normally say first thing out of their mouth? Fear not. How often do you start a conversation with fear not? Anybody start one of those recently? Walk into the room, hey, fear not. It's just me. Don't get freaked out. The angel says that because the people in front of them are freaking out because they're giant, fear-inspiring, awesome beings. So when you think of the unseen world, you shouldn't think of a pudgy little angel on one shoulder whispering in your ear nice thoughts and a pudgy little devil on the other shoulder whispering in your ear bad thoughts, and you got to pick between the two. The power of the unseen world is really more like the Hulk from a Marvel movie. I mean, an angel, accurately speaking, is a powerful, fear-inspiring being worthy of great, great respect. Is that still going? Okay, good. Now, if you are a movie person, this next scene should be a movie, and I don't know why somebody hadn't made one yet, so if you've got connections, let's make that happen. First Chronicles shows a little more detail, so I'll pull that out. So David is coming to Araunah's threshing floor to make the sacrifice, and he's got a delegation of people because he's the king, right? So he's got all these people coming with him to make this sacrifice. And First Chronicles 21 says, David looks up, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons, grown boys, who were with him, hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. So I picture Araunah there with his four boys. They're threshing wheat, doing their thing, farmers. David and his delegation, the king, are coming from one direction. The angel of the Lord is coming from the other direction, slicing people down every 3.5 seconds. The four grown boys go hide themselves underneath the wheat, like we're just hiding ourselves. And David says, I'm going to need that threshing floor. And Araunah's like, take it. I mean, take all of it. Just whatever you need, take all of it. Fine. So let me ask you a question. All of that was to get to this moment. So if I lost you, come back with me. The question I've got is, if a single, nondescript, regular, old, ordinary, garden variety angel is that powerful, what is the cumulative power of the unseen world in our realities? Like, what's that look like on a larger scale? I think we've got to know. Let me try to answer that for us. Revelation 5 says, the apostle John looks and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Now, this is clearly figurative language, so I don't think John was going, 10,000 in a row, 10,000. Like, he wasn't doing that, but it's figurative. But I think it's fair to say that the real number is at least as big as the figurative number. So 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million angels at the end of time, each of which are powerful enough to kill 70,000 humans in less than 3 days. Like ants at a picnic, or like the Hulk at a Marvel movie. 100 million angels. That's the angels at the end of time. But let's look at those who are coming against us. Revelation 12 says, then a war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But the dragon was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So Satan says, I don't think God should be in charge. I think I should be in charge. And a bunch of angels said, you know what? I think he's right. I think he should be in charge. And all of them rebelled, and there's a whole skirmish that happens. And he's kicked out of heaven. Now, how many is that that were kicked out of heaven? Well, the Bible tells us, Revelation 12 says, the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So now, this is not calculus, but do a little math with me. If at the end of time, John sees 100 million angels, 10,000 by 10,000, worshiping on their face before God, and if prior to that time, a third of the angels had said, you know what, I think Satan should be God, and they were kicked out of heaven, that means that at one point, there were initially at least 150 million angels. Are you with me? I'm not a math major. Okay. So, and that means there are at least 50 million angels now who have turned demonic, who are on earth, actively working against us. Each of which, if God would allow them, could kill 70,000 people in less than 3 days. 50 million. And the Bible says, this is the words of Jesus. This is not some prophetic prophet in the Old Testament. This is kind, compassionate, sweet Jesus. Jesus says that our enemy is literally hell-bent on destroying us. He comes to kill and steal and destroy from you and in your life. And so if God took his hands off our planet and he allowed Satan and his demon forces to do whatever they wanted to, together they could kill every man, woman, and child on earth in just over 8 minutes. Let me say that again. We're coming in this life against an enemy who's hell-bent on destroying us. And if God would take his hands off and allow him to do whatever he wanted, free reign, he's powerful enough with his forces to kill all of us, every man, woman, and child, in just over 8 minutes. That kind of is consistent with how the Bible describes things. Revelation 12 says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." When did John write that? It's towards the end of the first century, like 1900 years ago. If Satan was full of fury 1900 years ago because his time was short, how upset do you think he is now? I don't think he's in a better mood today than he was then if he knew his time was short then. And the only thing stopping him from doing whatever he wants is the power of Almighty God. So I want to suggest to you that today you should be very respectful and aware of his power. I think sometimes our culture is far too timid or flippant, especially in the church. But we should not worry. And we should not be overly fearful, because the Bible makes that very clear as well. Look what happens in Jesus' ministry. He sends out 72 of his apostles, disciples, to evangelize. And Luke 10 says, "When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to Jesus, 'Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name.' 'Yes,' Jesus said, 'I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" So Satan is powerful, but this is not some massive tug of war where God's pulling and Satan's pulling and they're fighting with each other and it's really nip and tuck and we don't know who's going to win. Satan rebels and God says, "You're gone," and he's out, 50 million angels with him, in a flash, like lightning. And when the disciples use Jesus' name, they obey that just as well. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus drives thousands of demons into a herd of pigs with only his word. Man, bam, you're gone. 2,000 demons, gone in an instant. James chapter 4 says, "Humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He doesn't have an option. Come close to God and God will come close to you. You know, on my own, on your own, you are no match for the power of our enemy. I'm no match for the power of our enemy. But humble before the Lord, he'll flee from your presence, because he's more powerful. God's more powerful than he is. He is more stronger than us alone. He's not nearly as strong as we are with God. But let's be honest. Far too many of us are not humbling ourselves before God. Far too many of us are not calling out to God in prayer. Far too many of us are not facing this life like it's a battle against a powerful enemy who really wants to kill and steal and destroy in our life. I mean, Jesus, who knows the power of our enemy better than we do, Jesus said, "If you're apart from me, you can't do anything." But too many of us, starting with me, are saying, "You know, I don't know, Jesus. I'm not sure you got that right. I'm a pretty big deal. I'm pretty talented. I can do a lot of things. I mean, it'd be great to have you help me, but I'm probably fine by myself." And we're getting picked off left and right. Pastors resigning in disgrace. Families blowing up. Marriages dissolving before our eyes. People passively disconnected from their kids. People diving into addiction and sin. Too often, people overwhelmed by the lure of alcohol and pornography. Hiding in shame because we feel weak. We are weak on our own. We are weak on our own. Jesus said, look at the passage. Jesus said, on our own, we're just a stick, a dry, lifeless stick, capable of producing nothing of value. But as powerful as the opposition is, and we've typically underestimate that, I think, as powerful as our opposition is, God is even stronger. God has two angels with him for every one that rebelled. That's a pretty good odds if you're a military man. Jesus can order 1,000 demons around with just a simple word of his mouth. God says, "You be gone," and Satan and all them fall like lightning. You and I don't need to be afraid. We just need to be really devoted to getting connected to God. And we're not as devoted as we should be. I'm not as devoted as I should be. This is week 5 in our series called Unhindered, and today's message is titled Fighting the Battle. So your readings this week will be titled Fighting the Battle, the discussions in your group, Fighting the Battle. And because our enemy is not currently fighting us with witch doctors and voodoo and spells and hordes of savage armies, we think we're not at war. But our enemy is coming at us, and his fingerprints is all over our culture. It just looks different than other cultures do. It looks different than past events did. We don't see the witch doctors and the voodoo spells and all that stuff, but he's coming at us. And too often he's winning. And too often he's winning against victims who don't even know they're in a battle. And they're just getting caught up. Two of his best weapons, which we'll be discussing in our readings this week, we'll be discussing in our groups this week. If you've not been with us, you should get the book and join us. Are complacency and avoidance. Complacency and avoidance. And one of the clearest symptoms that we live in a broken world, one of the clearest expressions of the wounds of war that we find ourselves in is the mental health challenges, the emotional challenges, the relational struggles that we see all around us. You know, we're looking around and saying, I don't see any witch doctors, I don't see any voodoo spells, we must be fine. That's not how he fights us today. And we have to face that head on. We have to pray and worship and seek health like our lives depend on it, because our lives depend on it. Our families need us to not fight against them, but fight for them. Our schools need us to not fight against them, but to fight for them. Our churches need us to fight for them. Our government needs us to stop fighting against them and start fighting for them and with them. Our kids and grandkids need us to fight for them, because we are in a battle. We are at war, but our battle is not against flesh and blood. That's not how the fighting happens today. And we've got to change our mindset. And just so you don't think I'm having some weird thought on this, the Bible describes it. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I don't fight my battles the way the people of the world do. The weapons I fight with are not the weapons the world uses. In fact, it's just the opposite. My weapons have the power of God to destroy the camps of the enemy. I destroy every claim and every reason that keeps people from knowing God. I keep every thought under control in order to make it obey Christ. So Paul says, thousands of years ago, that the tactic of the enemy was to get you to have a claim in your mind or in your heart that keeps you from knowing God fully. That you would have reasons in your head, reasons in your heart that would keep you from knowing God fully. That you would have a thought that you let get out of control in your mind and in your heart that would keep you from knowing God. And he says, you've got to take all of that. The battle is not with witch doctors and voodoo. The battle is taking all those claims and thoughts and reasons and making them come under the obedience of Christ, because there's more power with you than there is against. If you know you're in a battle. If you know who's the strong one, if you understand the enemy, you and I need to fight our battles, but we do not need to fear. We need to fight a battle, but not despair, not give up, not step down. We need to fight a battle by not allowing anything, no claim, no reason, no thought to keep us from fully knowing God and knowing him more fully. We must keep every thought under control and make every thought, every reason, every claim come under the obedience of Christ himself. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, Hebrews talks about how Jesus, for the joy set before him, went to the cross, endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Powerful passage in Hebrews. What was joyful about that for him? Was it joyful to get whipped, slapped, spat upon? Was it joyful to be embarrassed? Very likely he was naked or nearly naked as he was beaten and then walked through the streets of Jerusalem with a cross on his back and then was lifted up for all to see. Very likely he was naked or near naked. Most people were in those days. Was it joyful for him to drag that across town, fainting to the point where he couldn't hold it, physically couldn't carry it any longer, had to have some help? Was that joyful? Was it joyful for him to be laid down on the cross and had the soldiers all around him and drive nails in his hands and his feet? Was that joyful? Was it joyful for them to lift him up between heaven and earth and feel the weight of his body for the first time against those wounds and against that wound on his feet, so that it was dragging and every moment hurt? Was it joyful to have to work hard and press against that to catch every breath for the next hours? Was that joyful? Was it joyful to stand between heaven and earth and watch the people he's dying for make fun of him and talk down about him and have the weight of the world on his shoulders, literally the weight of all of our sin on his shoulders, separating him from God for the first time? Was any of that joyful? No, the joy was that he knew on the other side of death, on the other side of death, he was going to come back as a victor, and he was going to hand us this amazing opportunity to actually connect with the God of the universe. He was going to give us this amazing opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to have God's Spirit come and literally live inside of us so that he could walk with us like he did with Adam in the garden, and he could lead us and direct us and guide us and provide a conscience for us in this world that so needs God. And he's given us this opportunity, this precious gift that he paid so dearly for, and far too many of us have lost sight of it. We've lost sight of how special it is. We've lost sight of the price he paid to get it. And so some of us aren't receiving that gift today because we've allowed it, we've allowed reasons and claims to make us object. I'm not sure I believe that. I'm not sure I own it. I don't know. Got this church hurt from the past, whatever. And we push it all, we've kept God at arm's length. If that's you, man, I'd love for you to come to God. Some of us have given our life to God, but for whatever reason, we've gotten busy or distracted. And this is one of the things we're interested in, but we've got a lot going on. Kids have all these activities and there's stuff going on at work, and I've got to keep the house a certain way. I got all this stuff. I don't have time to devote myself fully to this. But if we understood, like if every morning you woke up and looked out your window and you saw hovering between heaven and earth there at the second floor of your house, an angel and a demon getting ready to start the day with you, you would pray different than you do now. You would read the Bible differently than I do now. You would dig into realizing this gift is more important than any other gift of life, and you would cling to having God in your life, the Spirit come alive in you and fan into flame in your life more than you ever do now, because you understand that nothing else matters like this does, that everything else pales in comparison, and that Jesus really was wise when he saw this gift and took on all of that pain with joy in his heart because he knew what opportunity you would have in front of you. And it's time for the church to wake up. It's time for the church to wake up. Stop waiting for voodoo doctors and witches to make you think we're in a spiritual battle. It's here. He just uses different weapons today. And it's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to pray different and seek God different and to come after God different. And I don't care what you've done. I don't care what mistakes you've made. I don't care what your past looks like. I don't care what you regret. God can handle all of that. What he needs you to do is give your life to him fully, to stop all of the sin that so easily entangles, to get unhindered from all the thoughts and claims and reasons that hold you back, and to yield yourself fully to his son, and he'll take care of everything from there. Would you bow your head and pray with me? God, we trust you. We trust you. I trust you. And God, I know in this room right now, there are some people who are, they're brokenhearted. This life has been hard, and these last days and weeks have been tough, and they're sad, and they're hurt, and they're angry. And the fingerprints of our enemy are all over their life. Not even necessarily because they've done something wrong, just because they're in a battle and they're a casualty of war. And God, you promised to be near the brokenhearted, and I pray that you would be for them just now. I pray that every person in this room who feels a broken heart would yield that to you and would ask you to speak to it and heal it and be the balm that their heart needs. Because I know you would be if they allowed you in. God, some of us have, have kept you at arm's length because we don't know if we believe, and we've allowed reasons and claims to get in the way. We take all of those and make them captive to your Son. So I pray for those who are wrestling with that intellectually. I pray for those who are wrestling with emotional claims and reasons. Things have happened in this life that don't line up with what they think should be, and they're struggling, or they've had a church hurt, or I pray they would resolve to put all that underneath your obedience. I pray for those of us who have gotten distracted. It's not necessarily a great sin, but it's very effective. The complacency of our enemy has allowed us to get distracted by all the things of this world and lose sight of what matters most. And I pray that you would wake your church today. That you wake up me today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what's true and what's real. And help us live a life that honors you with every breath we take. To honor the sacrifice you made for the joy set before you with the life that we offer to you. Wherever you find us today, God, we give ourselves to you. Ask you to lead us to the next step. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.